Let's read verses 14 and 15. John says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Prayer is a trip, isn't it? Isn't it like one of the most bizarre habits or things that you do? To me, it really is a strange thing. I enjoy prayer, but it is a very strange thing that we go to our prayer closet, we go to our dinner table, and we speak into the air. And we can be confident, as John is saying here, that God is listening to us. Be confident. Now, these two verses here, you would think that they would clear up the muddy water concerning prayer, presumptuous requests, and all the different things that take place when people pray. Have you ever been in an awkward prayer moment in a prayer meeting? Like someone gossips to God in prayer? You know all their business when they're praying? Somebody else's business that you ought not to know. Informing God as if he doesn't know. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where, and maybe you've done this, you've kind of cornered God, and you've trying to manipulate him to answer prayer, pushing him, and twisting his arm, we might say. Many of us have lived through the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it theology, where we find a promise in Scripture, whether it applies to us or not, and we grab it and we say, gimme. All kinds of weird things happen around prayer. It really can be a strange thing. You know, I grew up LDS to begin with, and then through different charismatic Pentecostal circles, and then really a dead setting, and then more of an Orthodox traditional setting, and then I actually got saved at Calvary Chapel. So I think I've been around the block a little bit, at least in observing and listening to the phenomenon of prayer. And so it's really weird. But anyway, this verse here is really helpful, but sometimes, for some people, it's not any better. I wanted to re-paraphrase the verse for us, or shorten it this way. We can know for certain that God will grant in his time and in his way whatever is asked according to his will and within his ability. Now, I say within his ability because there are things that God is willing to do but cannot do. I know that some people have troubles with the thought of God not being able to do something. Let me quickly mention some things that you're glad that he cannot do. Titus 1 and Hebrews 6 says he cannot lie. He can't do it. He cannot sin. Are you guys glad about that? Okay. So there are things that God cannot do. For example, another one, in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we know that not all will come to repentance. Why not? We're human? Because God cannot force a free act, right? It'd be a contradiction. I've been in prayer meetings where people have combined 2 Peter 3:9 with our two verses this morning, saying, God, your word says that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that if we ask anything in accordance with your will, that we will have our petition. That's cornering God. So I'm claiming so-and-so's salvation right now. I've heard more people claim people's salvation growing up in some circles, and I'm just like, he might have to violate their free will to accomplish that request, right? He doesn't do that. And then, of course, some people say, well, all things are possible with God. Matthew 19:26 says that. But I would object and say that That was said in the context of the story of the rich young ruler who went away sad because he was unwilling to repent and follow Jesus. Why didn't Jesus just save him if all things are possible with God? Because God could not force the rich young ruler to make a free choice. Can't do it. Otherwise, the story would have had a redemptive ending. But it still would have been sad. Because God would have had to have molested his free will to get him to repent. It still would have been a sad ending. And so, statements in Scripture like the ones we've looked at cannot be isolated and then interpreted independently of their context or the rest of Scripture. All of Scripture must be in unison together. So again, I would say of 1 John 5:14 and 15 that we can be absolutely sure that God will grant in His time and in His way anything that is asked according to His will and within His ability. If our request is outside of God's will, He will not grant it. If it's not within His ability, He cannot grant it. And God will not be told how and when to grant anything. And how and when are also according to His will and His ability, aren't they? But John, I think, is trying to encourage his audience that God is waiting to be petitioned for the things that are in accordance with His will. I believe that much of the manifested will of God is contingent upon us asking. It is His will. But He wants us. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." And then in Matthew 7:7, Jesus puts the initiative on us. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." In the same context, he concludes in verse 11, "If you then, being evil..." I always wondered what he meant by that. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Who ask Him? So I think that prayer and petition are just the means that our loving God uses to get a piece of our time, to get fellowship with us. You know, I'm very much okay with my 3-year-old petitioning me for ice cream. But my heart's desire is that he would say, "Daddy, would you have ice cream with me? Even if it is pink ice cream." For those of you that weren't here for the rest of that, my 3-year-old son loves pink ice cream. And I don't like the color pink. But anyway. And so, regardless of what color the ice cream is, I will use it as a means to have fellowship with my son. I think God does that. You know, it's interesting. Generally, Isaac and I watch a movie together about every 3 months. I could care less about the movie. What I love is that Isaac, he won't sit and watch that movie without me being there. It's awesome. If it's just me and him watching the movie, I can say, "Isaac, stay put," and he will. But when I return to the room, he has his eye not on the movie, but on the entry to the living room. If I don't tell him to stay put, he will follow me to the bathroom. Okay? I want that to continue for a very long time. And it does remind me, I think it's indicative of how God wants us to relate to Him. But what is neat about Isaac is just as I'm using the movie to get close to Isaac, he's using the movie to get close to me. If God can use gifts to get close to us, why aren't we using His gifts to get close to Him? Is it about the gift? It is the child that is close to his father that has confidence in what he asks his father. It is the child that knows his father that knows what to ask of his father. Right? The more time Isaac spends with me, the more he understands what my will is. What is acceptable and what is not. What is worth asking for and what is not worth asking for. And he's very sly at asking questions that create fellowship. My favorite one is, Dad, will you come to the living room and wrestle with me? Wrestling is fun, but he just wants to be with me. He loves to wrestle. At night, he says, Daddy, will you have cereal with me? I love that word with. It's little, but it is so important to me. And I think it's the same with God. It's always my will to do those things. And Isaac always asks as though I've never said no. I have said no. But he's confident. He knows it's my will to do those things with me. He's learning that sometimes Daddy is working. And sometimes it's too late, and so we'll do it later. And sometimes Daddy can't. I would like to, but I just cannot. But he always asks with the expectation, not demanding, but with the expectation that we will rumble in the living room. Okay. He is confident that we will. He's confident. But if you're overlooking God to get what you want from God, you can be confident that you will not get from God. Because you really are outside of God's will. At least until your priorities change, right? The priorities change. It is first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. The disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. He wants to be with us. He doesn't want to be overlooked. I've said it before, quoting A.W. Tozer, he waits to be wanted. He wants to be with us. I wrote in my notes that if any gift enthralls you more than you are enthralled with God, you are an idol worshiper. If anything captivates you more than God captivates you, you've missed it, man. You've missed it. You've lost a sense of his majesty. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Because God is not your pleasure. Anyway, those are brief thoughts of mine on prayer. The following verses are an example of a petition within the will of God. And it's not about us. It's not about self. I think that's the direction that John is trying to lead his audience. Now, before I look at verse 16... I do want to say that there's a lot of controversy around the verse. And commentators differ so widely that it would be arrogant for me to just say that I'm going to clear it up for them. Okay? Kenneth Wiest, who writes word studies in the Greek New Testament, he says that he will offer no suggestion as to the meaning of the text. So I'm not going to try to explain it to him. But I think that there are things that we can be sure of. And I do have my own position as to what I think it means. Right? So I'm not speaking as the voice of God on this. Not that I speak that way ever. But verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. That is, he will petition God. And God, God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So in this verse, there is a sin that does not lead to death, and there is a sin that does lead to death. And concerning the person that is committing a sin that does not lead to death, John says that we should pray for that person. And because it is in accordance with God's will, God will grant life to that person who is sinning a sin that does not lead to death. He will forgive. God will forgive and restore them. John is trying to say that what's more important than our selfish needs is that a brother in Christ who is sinning needs our petitions, needs us to cry out to God for them and be confident that God will recover them. But the problem is, of the person who is sinning a sin that leads to death, John says, I'm not telling you that you have to pray for that person. That's tough, isn't it? Notice that he doesn't say that you can't pray for that person. He's just saying, I'm not commanding you to pray for that person. So, there are two questions that must be answered in order for us to understand the text, if we can understand it. The first one is, what does John mean by the word death? And what is this sin that leads to death? I would like to know. Wouldn't you? Okay, here's my opinion. I think it would be inconsistent with John's letter if we say that death is anything other than eternal spiritual death. If we say it means physical death, we can come up with a wide variety of interpretations that don't fit into the context of John's letter. The sin that leads to death in John's letter, that we can be certain of, is the rejection of the incarnation, that Jesus is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. He's been talking about that for 5 chapters, right? That was the sin of the Gnostics, of which some in the fellowship had bought into. They were identifying themselves with that local church, but they were denying the Lord. That's bad. In 1 John 2:19, he says of these people, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were ever of us. Never of us. The people who denied the incarnation and left the fellowship, John calls them antichrists and false prophets. Sound like somebody who's born again to you? I don't think so. They were antichrists, that is, they were contrary to the person of Christ and his true identity, his teachings. They can't be saved. At least I would say they can't be saved until they recant on that and embrace the opposite. Now, if we continue to backtrack from where we are, it was the Gnostics, these heretics from the early church, that were calling the Father a liar. Because God said, I have sent my Son into the world as a man. And they were saying, no, you haven't. They were saying the Father was a liar. We back up further. It was the Gnostics who denied the testimony of the water, the blood, and the testimony of God the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 and 8. Now we talked about the water and blood, that it's probably actually the events that surround his physical birth, his baptism, and then the events around the cross. But I think the biggest problem is that they deny the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says something very interesting in Matthew's gospel that I think correlates with this passage. In Matthew 12, verse 32, Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That sounds a lot like a sin leading to death, doesn't it? He will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come because they speak contrary to the Holy Spirit. By the way, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit primarily? Number one, to testify of Jesus. To testify of Jesus. And it was his testimony that the Gnostics were denying. And so maybe that's why John is saying, I do not say that you have to pray for that person. But remember, he's not saying that you cannot. Can you guys accept that? If you don't like my interpretation, there are a lot out there. Okay. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. Now, if you're a child of God and you sin, raise your hand. Can you get your hands up there? Okay. But those of you that are a child of God, how many of you deny the incarnation? Please don't raise your hand. How many of you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, died, and rose again, and has purchased our salvation? That is the sin that leads to death. There is a sin not leading to death. There is the occasional, unhabitual, non-persistent sin that the Christian stumbles into. But it does not condemn his soul. Now we've talked about, I'll address that in verse 18. But anyway, about the tense of sin. Now, as we go into verse 18, 19, and 20, it's very interesting because it reads a lot like a creed. You guys know that a creed is a statement of faith. But instead of saying, we believe, and you'll see that 18, 19, and 20 all begin with, we know. Instead of saying, we believe, it says, we know. And in the Greek text, we know is emphatic in each of them. And to be consistent with what we've talked about through the whole letter, we, it, being emphatic, is John speaking for himself and the apostles. They don't just have to believe, but they can know because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we handled the word of life. We believe because we were not eyewitnesses. So it reads like a creed, but it's much stronger than a creed. We know these things absolutely and indefinitely. Okay, and so he begins in verse 18. We know, and again, this is another fun verse. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, that's the tense that we've talked about. It's in the present tense. It means those who are born of God do not live a habitual lifestyle of persistent sin. Now, we know that Christians sin. John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then he talks about if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That text is not talking about the non-believer. It's talking about Christians who stumble into sin. Okay? So we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, some of you are going to be interested in what I have to say, and some of you are not. So those of you that are interested in the grammar, pay attention. Those of you that are not, just wait till the end, and then I think you'll like what's said. The grammar in the original suggests that there are two different persons that are being talked about in the verse. The first, whoever is born of God, the first time it says that is speaking about the believer in the perfect tense, speaking of their new birth taking place in the past and being a present and continuous reality. But the second, he who is born of God, seems to be a reference to Christ because it is written in the aorist tense. It makes no sense to change tenses when you're talking about the same person. Okay? The aorist tense has no reference to time at all. Jesus' birth by the Virgin Mary happened at a point in time in Bethlehem during Herod the Great's reign, first part of the first century. But as far as him being born of God is in eternity and has no reference to time at all. Does that make sense? He has always been the eternal Son of God. The ancient creeds of the church, they've put it this way, begotten, not born. begotten, not born. Jesus' human body was created in time, but his essence and deity were never created. So we would say it's in the aorist tense. There's no reference to time. Okay? Now, for me, the real problem in the verse, I think, lies in the word him or himself. He says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And depending on the version you have, it will say him or himself. Who has himself in there? And who has him? Okay. Makes it lots of fun, doesn't it? I believe it should be rendered him, speaking of the believer. So let me paraphrase the verse this way. We know that the believer who is born of God does not continue to practice and live a lifestyle of sin. But he who is eternally begotten of God keeps or protects the believer, and the wicked one does not touch him. Do you get that? Let me read it again. We know that the believer who is born of God does not continue to practice and live a lifestyle of sin. But he who is eternally begotten of God keeps or protects the believer, him, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, that is the consensus of most people that I've read on this, the Greek guys. Okay, there are some guys that disagree. I personally think that that's what it says, because if we understand that it's the believer that has to protect himself from the devil, I think we should run scared. Okay, I think we should get in the fetal position and suck our thumb. Okay, when Jesus told Peter, he said this to Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Aren't you glad that he didn't say, bummer? Good luck to you. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Nor did he say, you better keep yourself. He didn't say that. He actually said, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. Luke 22:31-32. What must be recognized about that verse is that Satan had to ask Jesus for permission. Just think about that. He had to go to Jesus and say, may I please sift Peter like wheat? The Lord stands between Satan and the believer. I love that. Now, I do want to say that verse 18 is not saying that Satan cannot touch our physical body. Paul was buffeted by Satan. But like in the book of Job, Satan went to God in the throne room. God said, have you considered my servant Job? He is righteous. And Satan says, yeah, but all I have to do is basically take his family from him. And God allowed, he gave him permission to refine and test Job's faith. This verse is not saying that Satan can't touch your physical body. Okay? But he is saying that he cannot touch you morally and draw you into condemnation. He can't pull you from your position of grace with God. Why? Jesus puts it this way. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Why do we not have to worry about the wicked one touching us? He has to get around Big Brother and Dad. And he says, nobody is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's powerful, isn't it? I can't find any correlating verse that says that we have to protect ourselves from the devil. That's why I have troubles accepting the other interpretation. And John, even in the same epistle, he's already told us in 1 John 4:4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He who is in you. We're not left to fend for ourselves in this cosmic battle for the soul. You know, and if it was up to you anyway, it would just be another legalistic gospel, wouldn't it? It's just another thing you have to do that you cannot do anyway. Jesus fends for us. Jude 1:24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." You know, Scripture says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He stands before the throne of God accusing us. Would you look at them? Look at them. Your people? That's a joke. You hear what they say? You see the way they dress? You see what they do? And Scripture says that Jesus always makes intercession for the saints. He's there. And like a bug in his ear, he says, "Father, you hear anything?" "No, I don't hear anything." "Must be a fly." "His name is Beelzebub. And he's bugging me." The Father receives no accusations against you. So how can he touch you? He can't touch you. Stay close to Jesus and let Jesus worry about Satan. Verse 19. The second we know. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that we are of God and the whole world, we might say, is subdued by the wicked one. Subdued. Sway is not strong enough language. We're talking about more than influence. We're talking about governance. Paul says in Corinthians that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded people's eyes. That's not just influence. It's governance. Jesus, he recognized that the kingdoms of the earth belong to Satan at the present time. Paul makes it clear that Satan is the god of this world at the present time. Because he is the god of this world, it is under or in his grip at the present time. It is by coming to Christ that we understand that we see it. We become the outsider looking in, observing this oppression and this heavy hand of Satan on the world. Now, the sway of the wicked one. You know, it's easy to look at our world and point out the obvious things that Satan holds his scepter over, like murder and rape and injustice. But doesn't even the world call that stuff evil? Well, for the most part, they do. The world still has a conscience. It's really broken. But when someone comes to Christ and their mind is transformed and they begin to be discipled by the Word of God, he begins to see the entire system more and more clearly. This flow, this cooperation of the world, and as it's preparing for this final plummet into eternity. The world, sadly, doesn't know why or who it exists for. And so the ultimate pursuit is self. Has anybody read the Humanistic Manifesto? You know the Lord's Prayer at the end in Matthew? It says, "For his is the kingdom. For his is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever, and the power forever and ever. Amen." Familiar with it? How many of you have seen the Left Behind series? You remember, what is his name? Carpathia or whatever? Yeah, he says that, but he changes it. You remember? "Ours." And he quotes the Humanistic Manifesto. "Ours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." He, you know, that's just You know, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what is in the heart of man apart from God. Mine. It's the evil trinity of man. Not body, soul, and spirit, but me, myself, and I. That is the thing that Satan is entertaining. That is why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You guys see it? You guys see it? Self-fulfillment is the great deception and the power behind Satan's reign. It is. We've been deceived into thinking that self can be satisfied in its fallen condition. And so all Satan does is he caters to this incessant craving to satisfy, to have man satisfy and glorify himself. He wants the world to burn with him. But he knows that if he draws them to himself, the masses won't come. Hi, I'm Satan. Indulge in yourself and follow me. They won't come, will they? They're too selfish. They want to follow themselves. So he tricks them into thinking that they are. They are. I think Satan has an easy job. He offers everything but provides nothing. And the world thinks they have it all. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. If I, in the kitchen, I take a big chunk of meat and I drop it on the floor, and I take a dry paper towel and I wipe the residue up, my dog will lick that spot until he erodes his tongue off. He thinks he's getting everything. But he's getting nothing. But because he can smell it and taste it, he thinks he's being satisfied. That's the world under Satan's sway. The whole world is under this heavy hand of the wicked one, promising them everything, and is only providing hell. God of this world has blinded their eyes lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel. Verse 20. The third we know. And we know that the Son of God has come. We've talked much about this. And has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. We've talked about that. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There's one thing that I would want to... Well, the first thing that I'd like to grab in the verse is that John says, we are in Him. Now, on your own time, you guys can spend some time looking at that preposition, in Christ, especially through the epistles of Paul. It's a very powerful statement together, in Christ. It speaks of all the grace that is guaranteed to us because we are in Christ. It speaks of our salvation. It speaks of redemption. It speaks of justification, sanctification. Everything that is included, or all of the intentions of God for us when He saved us, are included in Christ. There's also some things excluded. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For everyone who is in Christ, there is no condemnation. Isn't that awesome? It excludes you from things, but it gives you all that God intends for you. All that we have available. Now, real quick. We've talked about the Gnostics a lot. The word Gnostic in the Greek comes from the word gnosis, to know. They were the know-it-all guys. It's the know-it-all cult. And John is saying in these last, 18, 19, and 20, that you know nothing. You weren't an eyewitness. The apostles, we know. And so he ends verse 20 with this kind of a grand finale. He says, "And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So there. Let me find my references real quick. Go to Titus 2:13. And I'm going to end with this. Well, two verses here. Titus 2:13. Just in case you might have thought the deity of Christ was created at the Council of Nicaea. Titus 2:13. Let's start in 11. I'd like to grab that whole thing. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." God and Savior are the same person. It's Jesus Christ. Okay. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter 1:1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter's introduction. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, that really seems to be the thing that John has been pressing throughout the entire epistle. He's saying, "I want to leave you with a last thought, because I know the Gnostics are going to continue to press against you and try to feed you all these lies, those false prophets, those antichrists. Don't be afraid of them. You have believed in Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. He is God Almighty, and in Him you have life. In Him you have life." Real quick, verse 21. If John could ever be random, it's here. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." I'll see you in 2 John. Now, because of the Greek culture, the Roman culture, it wasn't just the Gnostics they were battling with, but primarily his audience was having a struggle with the Gnostics. But some of those people were still struggling over their past. Okay? And so John says to the rest of them, just stay away from it. It's the lie. It's death. Okay. And as we read through the Psalms and Isaiah, there's something very interesting that we learn about idols. It turns out to be the worship of self. Because people attach themselves to idols that really satisfy themselves. John says, stay clear of those things, because they will trap you. They are a lie. Lately, Shani and I and Isaac have been going through Ezekiel and for our devotionals. And you're thinking, Ezekiel? Yeah, I'm still shaking my head over chapter 1 and 2. But I believe it's chapter 14 where Ezekiel is sitting and the elders of Israel come and sit with him. And then God whispers in his ear and says, these men have set up idols in their hearts. You know, we don't live in a society where we have these tangible gods that we've carved out of gold or silver or wood or whatever. I mean, yes, we hear, you know, your nice truck, your boat, your things like that. Sure, that has a sense of idolatry in it, but it's still okay for Christians to have pleasure in their Christian, in their relationship with God. It just depends on what magnitude of your values you place on those things. But in Ezekiel, he's saying something has been established in their heart. They've created an ideal, a value, or something in their mind. Something that they pour all their efforts into. It's not something they've carved, but it's something that they possess in their heart. And God says in Ezekiel, they are dead men. They are dead men. Idolatry, in whatever form that it's in, is death. It's death. We as Christians should be captivated by God alone. And everything else that comes into our life should be by His permission. Keep yourselves free from idols. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, I confess that the book of John has been one of the most difficult epistles I've ever gone through. It is the hardest to outline. It's the hardest to capture his flow of thought. But Lord, his individual statements and his statements within the context of the whole book are so powerful. And the preeminence that he gives to love you and to love our brothers, to love in truth and stand by the truth, to recognize and have full confidence in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, whom the apostles handled, eyewitnesses. Lord, I pray that as it's taken us so long to get through the book, that we would not lose some of the greater details that are so important and valuable to our faith, but that we would cling to love, and Lord, we would cling to truth. And we would allow you to take care of the rest. Lord, I thank you for the body here at Calvary Chapel. I pray that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them by your word, that you'd encourage them, and that you'd just bring us all back together. So Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.